I think from time to time it's good for us to focus on one passage of Scripture. Normally we kind of vary it, but I think sometimes it's good to set our minds on one singular passage, and I do this sometimes, not all the time. But let's go back to John 10 tonight. I want to focus once again on this passage, and I think it is, like I said, good for us to often just take a Sunday and just focus on one particular passage of Scripture. And so let's go back this evening and continue where we left off. And of course, we're looking at this wonderful passage on the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. There's so many things here for us to learn. In reality, the first six verses that we covered this morning almost is an introduction. And the reason for that we find in verse 6. It says, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." Again, I think there are various reasons that they did not understand. We covered some of that this morning. And so what we find is that Jesus, once again, in a very patient, caring, and loving manner, what does he do? Well, he doesn't get upset and exasperated because the sheep don't understand these things. What he does is he takes time and he goes through it one more time and he expands, in fact, upon what he has already said. And so verses 7 down through verse 16 is really reiteration of what he has already said. Let's read those tonight. He says, beginning in verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, or that is truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So in this section, we are looking at the Good Shepherd explains his message. He gives the message in the first six verses, but he explains here once again with patience and loving kindness so that these sheep will understand the meaning of his words. And we see three things that stand out in this section as he explains it. And it involves, again, the symbolic or the allegorical language that is used in this passage. First of all, we see in verse 7 that he is the door. He is the door. He says, "I am the door of the sheep." Now, if you recall in our study, there are eight of the I am discourses in the book of John. This is the third I am statement that he gives. Do you recall the first two? The first one, he says in chapter 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Then we also recall the second one that we've looked at in chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And now we come to this one where he says, "I am the door." Again, as we talked about and we emphasized this morning, there is only one door through which every individual must enter into the sheepfold, which represents the kingdom of God. There's only one entrance. And again, you can read about the sheep fold, they call it, and they actually refer to it as folding sheep when they take them into the gathering place. And I'm sure that you've heard or maybe even seen drawings or depictions of these sheepfolds. Many of them think that they were a courtyard that was often attached to someone's dwelling place. But they could be out in an open field, and it could be a stone enclosure. But one of the things that they all had in common was they did not have many entrances and exits. There was only one entrance. And that is so that the shepherd could keep track of and pay attention to those possessions of his, those sheep that he lovingly cared for. There was only one entrance. And Jesus is that door. It is so obvious that what he is saying is this, that in order to enter into the kingdom of God, he is saying to all mankind, there is only one way in, and that's through me, because I am the door. It reminds me, every time I read those verses, it reminds me of the song that we teach to our children. Do you remember it? I think there are motions, and I'm not going to do them for you tonight. But do you remember the song? And it has such a good message to it. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? That little song asks a very significant and pointed question. It points to that door. There are two sides. There's the outside in which we find the world and those who have not trusted in Christ. They stand on the outside, but there's the inside. And there is Christ who represents that entryway. And it asks the question again that we emphasized this morning, on which side are you? We must answer that question. All mankind must answer that question if they are to be in the kingdom of God. In the sheepfold. Again, we also, and I want to mention this again because Christ emphasizes it here. This is what we would call the exclusivity of the gospel. The exclusivity of the gospel. In fact, we can go back to almost a year ago when we looked at one of these doctrines during our emphasis on the solas. Christ alone for salvation is sola Christus. Sola Christus is that concept, that it is through Christ alone that we are saved. It is not by someone else, through something else. It is Christ alone. I am sure that you in your experience, in your workplaces, perhaps maybe even in your family or others that you come across, are those who would adhere to something very different in our age. And of course, I think it's these have always been around, but we see them, we see philosophies and ideas that are so prevalent among us. Again, I think technology comes into play here in the day and age in which we live because we can see it so abundantly before us. But there are three things that I know that you run into that in the world that is so prevalent. The first one is pluralism. How do you define pluralism? I've mentioned it to you before. But pluralism is, again, one of the most common things that you are going to run into, especially in the secular workplace. You're going to come across this concept. And how do you define that? Well, the definition goes something like this. Pluralism suggests that there are many paths to and expressions of truth about God and several equally valid means to salvation. Now, that's a simple definition of pluralism. But that is what you, I'm sure, have run across in your workplace, especially if you have gotten into a discussion on quote-unquote religion. The thinking that is so common in the world is, well, you know what, that's fine, and most people, unless they are an angry agnostic or a militant atheist, usually will have no problem with you and what you believe as long as you really don't push it too much. And again, after all, we have to be careful in this age that we're not intolerant. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we have to be careful that we don't see ourselves as the only way and the only truth. The only problem with that is, folks, is the Bible teaches us that there is only one way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive. Here's how I would sum it up, or I would summarize this concept of pluralism. Here's how some may have said it to you. Well, look, we're all traveling to the same destination. We're just going down different paths to get there. Have you heard something like that? My friends, that is the philosophy of pluralism. Again, my friends, look, the only problem is that is not biblical truth. That's not biblical truth. Because it says, and that's what we're looking at in this passage, that there's only one way to heaven. You know, the apostles, the disciples of Christ, they were fully convinced of this as they entered into their apostolic ministry. In fact, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we find the words here of the apostle Peter. The apostle Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby, what? We must be saved. You know the verse. Now again, think about that and let's just ponder that verse for a moment. That is a very exclusive verse, isn't it? That verse is basically saying, look, there is no other name, there's no other philosophy, there is no other idea, concept, whatever it may be, by which we can obtain eternal life. And Peter, in his boldness, is proclaiming this to all under the sound of his voice. I think, again, that's why it would be considered a very intolerant, again, to use that very common term in our day, it's a very intolerant message. One of the things, by the way, that we need to pray about and keep in mind in our day, and in my reading, I come across these articles every so often that in certain places, across the border to the north of us or across the pond to the east of us, the scriptures, the Bible, in some places is starting to be referred to as hate speech. Wow. Because it is intolerant. It doesn't define or it doesn't fit with my definition of reality, my definition of morality, if there is such a thing. It doesn't fit those things. All of that is pluralism. Here's another one that you may come across, and that is inclusivism. It's similar, but here's what inclusivism means, or here's how we think about it. Christianity may be unique when it comes to world religions. However, it does not mean that Christianity has the sole possession of the truth. Other religions are also a legitimate expression of the divine. Because after all, they say, is God limited to speaking to mankind just through Christianity? And of course, my answer to that would be yes. He is limited to that because he has planned it that way. That is how he has designed it, whether we like it or not. Listen, let me just say this once again. One of the dangers that we're seeing in our day, in the postmodern idea of things, is this. is that if I don't like something about the Word of God, if I disagree with something in the Word of God, then what I have to do is change what it says or redefine what it means. We are seeing that in the age in which we live, are we not? We can go to the very book of the beginnings, which is Genesis, and we have God's divine plan for marriage and for family, which is one of the great institutions that is created by God. And if I do not like the way it is set up, I'm going to redefine it. Folks, listen, we have seen that, and our Supreme Court has put their stamp of approval on that redefinition in the last few years. And by the way, when you redefine marriage, you can redefine it to be anything. And that's what's happening. I think we may see in our day, and it may not be too far off, that some of the deviant concepts behind marriage is going to become legitimized. It already has. But you see, again, what the point I'm getting at is that we can't say that there is one way of truth. It is intolerant for us to even claim that there is one way to think about certain standards of morality. But my friends, listen, young people, listen to me. Don't get discouraged and deterred and sidetracked by the way of the world. Listen, there is absolutes in this book that you hold in your hands. And don't be afraid to stand for the absolute truths of God's Word. Listen, I still believe that there are non-negotiables that are found in this book. I think that we can agree to disagree on maybe personal standards about certain things, and we can have compassion towards others that might not do exactly the same that we do and all of that kind of thing. But however, when it comes to the doctrinal truths of this word, listen, we've got to get rid of the word tolerant. We've got to get rid of, listen, friends, there is a difference between tolerance and compassion. I believe that we should have compassion on those who would claim or who are in a homosexual relationship. You know why? Because they need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I believe we should have compassion for them, but I don't think we have to tolerate their lifestyle. I don't think we have to tolerate certain things in this life. We can be compassionate, but tolerate, that's a word I think that carries too much with it in our day. And the reason we find ourselves perhaps where we are, even in the church of God, is because of the use of that term. Again, if we're being compassionate, we're not going to be ugly and obnoxious. But at the same time, we're going to stand firm on what the Word of God tells us we're supposed to stand firm upon. Do we understand that? It's very interesting. I was thinking along this line of the author of this gospel, John. Later on in his life, it's very interesting. He was very much like Peter in many ways. John and his brother, they were known in the gospels as the sons of thunder. I can only say it this way. They must have been real pieces of work for the Lord to give them that name, okay? But later on, towards the end of his life, the Apostle John was known as the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. And the greatest church historian, Philip Schaff, talks about how as he was the bishop or the preacher at Ephesus, and he died there and was apparently buried in Ephesus, it's said that he, in his old age, and they believe, history teaches us, or the tradition is that he lived to about 100 years of age. And he became so weak and so frail in his old age that they would carry him to the assembly on the Sabbath day or on Sundays, and basically his message was, "Brethren, see that ye love one another." And he would repeat that over and over again. And that's one of the reasons why he became known as the Apostle of Love. But something also interesting in his history is this. Is the story goes that one day as he was in one of the public bathhouses that were so prevalent back in those age, in Ephesus, that one of the enemies of the gospel, his name was Cerinthus. He was an early Gnostic teacher, false teacher. And apparently someone said that Cerinthus had come into the same bathhouse as the Apostle John. And John said, "We must flee immediately if Cerinthus is in the house, lest it fall in." The point of all that is, that seems intolerant, doesn't it? Why didn't he stay there and have a dialogue with him? Because he knew that they had nothing in common when it came to the doctrines of Scripture. The apostle of love would not even stay in the same building as one who was a false teacher. Think about that. Think about that for a moment. Was he an intolerant bigot? I think not. Rather, I think he was a faithful servant who stood for what was right. Inclusivism is the second one, but also here's another one is that we find and that you will come across, and that is what we call selectivism. Selectivism is that is where the individual, his idea is that he must not follow any one religion, but compile his own personal list of important or cherished beliefs that he can follow or that makes him feel comfortable. In other words, here we have the smorgasbord religion, okay? This is the cafeteria line of religion and or the salad bar line. And I like this, I like this, I like this, I don't like that. Okay. All right? And, of course, we're that way. I've seen some of you at salad bars. You're that way, okay? All right? There's certain things you're just not going to put on there, and I won't either. But we're that way with religion, too. And I think this particular one is one that we see in younger people especially. They want a form of spirituality and religion, and even there are those in the past decade or so that said, "We want Christianity, but believe it or not," they will say, "but we don't want to follow Christ." And my retort to that is, then you don't have Christianity at all. For you can't have Christianity without Christ. We want a form of religion, but we want it on our terms. You will come across one or all of those, perhaps, as you live and move among men. So the question becomes, well, Pastor Gray, how can we know that we have the truth? How can we know that? Well, that would probably take a whole other series of sermons. But there's one verse that always comes to my mind. Turn back to Psalm 36 for a moment. Psalm 36. And by the way, how can we know? I think God gives us deep down within our heart or the inner man, in the recesses of our soul, our Lord, if we are of his sheepfold, we are part of that kingdom. I think that he instills within us the knowledge that as we have come into his truth, we have the truth. In other words, here's how the psalmist says it. In verse 9 of Psalm 36, "For with thee is the fountain of life." In other words, everything springs forth from you. And I love this last phrase. "In thy light shall we see light." Folks, right there is the true enlightenment. We talk about the enlightenment, that period of time when man became obsessed with and bowed down to his own reason. Here in this verse, I think, is the biblical enlightenment. In other words, when we come into the knowledge of Christ through salvation, we have the Holy Spirit who enters into our souls. He indwells us, And not only does he indwell us, he enlightens us and he instructs us in the way of truth. So in other words, when you get saved, there is something deep down within the heart where you realize something, and we cannot get arrogant about it because it's all of him. But we say and we know, you know what? This is the absolute truth. And I know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Amen. What a wonderful thing to know that. What a wonderful confidence we have to understand that. I thought of an illustration with that. I remember back I can remember this far back, by the way, the dating days, okay? And I would ask my dad his advice. And I'm sure some of you asked the same question. How do you know when it's the right one? You ever ask that? You can shake your head at me, okay? You can nod at me, all right? I'm sure some of you asked your folks the same thing. I remember having that conversation with Dad many, many times, and I remember he would always kind of chuckle when I asked that question. I said, well, tell me, how do you know when it's the right one? He said, you just know. Dad, come on, give me more specifics. And he would say again, well, I can't tell you anything, you just know. And it wasn't until this young lady came along that I realized how truthful he really was. And when she came along, you know what? I understood, you know. You can't explain it, you can't really put it into words. And all you husbands out there, do you agree with me on that? Amen. Okay, all right. You just know. It's hard to express. It's hard to, again, to put into human terms, but you know within the recesses of your heart because you give it to them that this is right. I think it's similar in our religious or our salvation relationship with the Lord Jesus. We know. It's hard sometimes to put into words how we know it's right. Now, that's not to say, by the way, that we should not be continual students of God's Word to defend what we know. We should not just, you know, flippantly say, well, I just know and you don't need to hear anymore. Look, we need to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us, the Scripture says. In other words, we can go and we can give verses, but listen, oftentimes even at that, it's going to be hard for those who are not of the sheepfold to understand until they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The natural man, Paul says, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because he's not spiritually discerned. Can I just say this? Knowing that verse, by the way, it shouldn't surprise us to see how culture and society is going. When we see these things, and again, we say to ourselves, how can they act this way? How can the world around us think this way? My friends, look, if they are not part of the sheepfold, they have never come through that door, then they can't act any other way. Oh, they can have times and moments and where they can act morally. In fact, sometimes it's a shame that they can act sometimes more moral, some of them, than professed Christians. However, we need to understand, again, that we can't expect of the world something that they can never do. And that is act in accordance with the Word of God because that is impossible for them. What that should do, my friends, is burden us and direct them through and to the door for whom they must go through. In thy light we see light. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful truth. My friends, have you gone through that door? Have you had that enlightenment, so to speak? I come back to that because, again, I know that some may be saying, well, Pastor, how come It seems like in the messages of the Gospel of John, there's often times in your messages an evangelistic emphasis. Listen, I think there's an evangelistic emphasis all throughout this Gospel. And again, what concerns me as a pastor and a preacher is what I had mentioned to you this morning, is that you and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's no one who comes through or leaves the doors of Colonial Hills Baptist Church that has doubts about their salvation. That there's nobody who comes into the classroom and hears about these things and who leaves denying the fact that there is only one door. Oh, what a tragedy that would be. Oh, what a sad thing that would be if that is the case. And again, I go back to these things because I believe there are those sitting in the pews across this land. And my friends, I think that they are proclaiming with their lips that they are part of the sheepfold, but they are in a completely different part of the pasture. And they're nowhere near the sheepfold. We need to make sure that we are. We need to make sure that we have gone through the door. That song again, one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. Which side are you? That's a penetrating and a probing question. And it only comes when we go through the Good Shepherd. What a good shepherd he is. What a wonderful shepherd that we serve. I hope that we will take these things. We'll come back and finish this out, the Lord willing, next Sunday. But I hope, again, as we've had a chance to look at this briefly tonight, that you'll remember these things. Look, arm yourself with the Word. You may come across somebody like this tomorrow. Show them the Scriptures. Show them and let the Holy Spirit and the Lord do the work. You're not responsible for saving a soul. You're responsible to pointing them to the one who can. And we must be faithful in that. By the way, I'll mention this too as we close. The thieves and robbers are, again, all the false teachers and the false teachings that's so prevalent. I appreciate Roger's class that he's gone over these last weeks, because what he's doing in there is pointing out the thieves and the robbers. And they're many. They are many. And they are all around us. And some are more subtle than others. And we have to be careful. Oh, my friend, make sure that we're in the Word. I've said this for years from this pulpit, going on 21, 22 years that we've been here. But as we go out this week, let's be people in this book. And let's be people who are of this book. In other words, we're in it as we study it, and we live it out through our lives as we go throughout this week. Can we do that? I hope we will.